While the topic of the resurrection to come is indeed very exhilarating, and I hope it was of great spiritual benefit to you, the topic of the resurrection itself was just one more of those issues that the Corinthian church had to be discussed or addressed and kind of straightened out about. Remember, we're dealing with issues in this letter since chapter 7, where Paul is saying, okay, now you have this problem, and you have this problem, and you have this issue, and this issue. And he's been working through them because they didn't understand these things truly. And as a result, and we've seen that also in 1 Corinthians, because they didn't understand these things truly, their behavior was off. When your doctrine is off, your behavior is off. And the place to start is not just by addressing behavior, but by addressing what it is you believe. And so he goes to that effort, and he worked through this over all of those issues where they needed to be straightened out by Paul so that their theology could correctly lead their practice. And their lives as believers could then follow their understanding of the truth. And that's really the best way to be, brothers and sisters. We don't want to just change our behavior because somebody thinks that's what a Christian should do, or because I give you 5 points on how to have a better marriage, or whatever. We want you to understand what it is you are to believe, because the practice will come out of that. And so will a God-glorifying life. The topic of the collection, as Paul calls it here, is the last of those issues that he has to speak to the Corinthians about, because the Corinthians need instruction on this. They weren't doing it correctly, apparently. And when you think about that for a minute, when you think about what the Scriptures call for with regard to what Christians are to do, particularly in regard to weekly giving, that it is to be done cheerfully, for instance, that it is to be done sacrificially, the things that he will mention in 2 Corinthians, you really have to ask yourself, and maybe you already are, you ask yourself, what possible motivation could I have, even as a Christian, for doing this? For devoting myself so faithfully to giving to the church every Lord's Day in worship, if it wasn't for the fact that I can dwell on the promise of God, which will carry me through life, through death, and through the resurrection to come. Isn't that the kind of motivation, the kind of doctrinal understanding, the kind of truth in the hope of Christ, the promise of God, that makes us motivated to do anything in this life as a Christian? To respond in any way we are to do that, and to serve Him as faithfully as we can. Now, I'm sure that you have wrestled with this, maybe even chafed at it, like me also, when you realize that there is an obligation all Christians have to give to the church. And you probably even know of some people who have complained that the reason they don't go to church anymore is that's all they want is your money. But if the offering we call for every Lord's Day is not a tax, if it's not a fee, if it's not dues, well then what is it? What could it possibly be? So to follow the teaching of the resurrection to come, which lifts our eyes and lifts our imagination to the glory of the fulfillment of God to come. What a great setting, what a great impetus that gives to us to be about the work of the kingdom now while we live in the midst of that wonderful promise. Now, there's just 4 things I want to quickly point out here, 4 essential points that we need to cover with these verses. The first is the name of this activity. Paul calls it the collection of the saints. Now, Paul begins here with just a reference to the practice. He doesn't spend a lot of time defining it. Apparently, that's because it has a name that everybody is familiar with. They would have known what he's talking about. It seems clear on the surface, that this isn't a brand new idea that he's proposing for them to do, but rather it's a practice, as he mentions, the other churches are already doing as well, and that he wants the Christians in Corinth to be aware of and to move forward on, and he wants to remind them that this is an important part of the activity of the church. And when you read through the book of Acts, when you read through the book of Acts, you see repeatedly that one of the prime concerns that the Christians had in the early church was a sense of responsibility for one another. There was a concern for the welfare of other believers, not just in our circle, but wherever we heard of need. And you see that demonstrated again and again and again in various places. And this is a part of what the Bible calls koinonia. Koinonia is that Greek term which is defined as fellowship. The fellowship of believers is the practice of koinonia. Koinonia describes that bond, that commitment that we have with one another as we work toward the same goal of gospel proclamation. It's the kind of word that is used in business circles in Greek to speak about the common goal that business partners have, which is, of course, the advancement of that business, that enterprise. Now, the goal in business, of course, is profit. So whoever is working on one side of the fence or the other, they're working together, they're working for the same common goal, the profit of the business. In the church, the common goal is the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel, the upholding of one another, the building of the kingdom of God. And so we labor together at that, and that gives us a commitment to one another and a zeal to see the advancement of the kingdom going forward. Now, in many ways, in our day, in our world, as you might expect, this takes on a materialistic expression. We know, for instance, that Jerusalem was suffering from a famine in and around this time, and that the Christians, particularly in Jerusalem, were suffering. And we also know that as this particular time moves forward, closer to the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century, that persecution of the church will heat up and intensify. And they will hear about it from various aspects, various points of the Roman Empire, where first the hostile Jews were picking on Christians, and then later, in a much more sinister way, the Roman government would begin to persecute and harass Christians. And in both of those cases, trying to take care of one another became a priority in the church. Making sure that fellow Christians were supported, that they knew that the commitment of others was there, and that they would be taken care of as much as they were able. So in taking this collection, they are showing their love and their commitment to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And this was a well-known part and practice of the church. Now, the second point I want to bring out is that Paul says this practice has come about as he directed. You notice that word there. So he says he's already directed the churches in Galatia. And that's an interesting point because, you see, even though such giving as we're talking about here is to be done joyfully, is to be done willingly, even voluntarily, that there's no compulsion, there's no browbeating to get this done, we also notice that it still comes at an instruction. It comes at a call from the officer, from the leaders of the church. Paul says, I have directed other churches to do this, and now I direct you to do it as well. That word direct, just to get you so you understand, could be translated charge or appoint. It's a word with some business end to it. He's saying this because with some authority. This is what you must do. He calls the church to understand. And the point that I want to make here about that is that his calling to do this, to calling for this collection on a weekly basis, is more than just merely organizing people for a volunteer effort, more than just a coordinating of actions so that the group can function together. This should be understood as Paul instructing these churches with an apostolic authority. This is what we will do. This is how we will serve the Lord. This is how we will obey God. And that is, of course, what Paul is doing as God's apostle. He is instructing the people here to act upon this and to obey. And there really is no conflict here. We should understand that. The Christian lives with nothing but a motivation in his heart for a joyful attitude out of thanksgiving for what God has done in Christ for him. And part of what that means is, the Bible teaches us, is that we are to follow our leaders. We are to follow their direction. We are to obey them, especially when they seek to exercise spiritual authority in the church as the Bible tells them to do. Jesus said to his apostles in John 14, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then it comes down to our level. Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The point is that the authority of the church office, the legitimate church office, the proper church office, is real. There is meant to be, brothers and sisters, spiritual oversight over each one of our lives, which is not there to create its own ends. That authority is not there to do whatever the elder or the leader of the church wants to do, but to take the Word of God and apply it to your life as a committed member of the church so that you will grow in your faithfulness and your obedience. And such spiritual authority as that should indeed have the liberty to instruct you in the way that you should go and to correct you at times when you prove to be unfaithful to God. But the authority is also given the responsibility to lead the congregation of Christ so that our work together can be absolutely fruitful. Now, the third point is that Paul says to take this collection on the first day of every week. That's in verse 2. Even among the Gentiles, the notion of a seven-day week has long been well known and practiced, and that the first day follows the seventh day, which is the Jewish holy day, goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Our culture, by the way, has done something to linguistically dampen that with a nickname and a term that we use called the weekend. We could say, "Have a nice weekend." We're talking about Saturday and Sunday, as if both of those were tacked on to the end of the week as a holiday for us to just use any way we want. But the reality of it is that the Saturday is the seventh day and the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. If we were truly consistent as Christians, we wouldn't accept that weekend kind of use. I do it just like you do it. We would rather try to keep the distinction and the witness between those two and honor that Sunday as the first day of the week and a day that is set aside as holy by God when Jesus rose from the grave. It was in recognition, by the way, of that historical fact that the Christians began worshiping, gathering together and worshiping on the first day. And so that's clearly associated with nothing less than the gathering of Christians for worship. When he says on the first day of the week, he's talking about the worship of believers. So Paul here is writing to the entire church, and he's instructing each wage-earning member to put something aside every week. Now that wasn't because it was convenient. It wasn't because everybody was paid weekly, or even because payday fell on a Saturday for everybody, but rather because the collection was to be taken during the worship service, when everybody is gathered together. As part of the regular worship of God, this offering was to be taken. Paul says then to store it up, he says, meaning that after the collection is taken, it becomes the responsibility of the deacons, charged to watch over the affairs of the church, so that no other collecting has to be done when Paul arrives. He doesn't have to go door to door and harass you and say, "You need to give more because we have a huge need in Jerusalem," but this is a gentle way to accumulate the funds that we can get and take to meet the need. And even the amount is not left undefined. We don't have time this morning to go into the history of the tithe or how Moses instructed the Israelites or to even study how the practice of offering a tithe in worship goes all the way back to Abraham. But it is enough to say that the same thing is indicated here when Paul says, each of you should put something aside as he may prosper. In other words, it's according to your income. That demonstrates for us. That's how we know this is not a tax, something you have to pay even if you don't have income at the moment, or dues, something you have to pay even if you cannot afford it, or some other kind of fee. The tithe that God constructed was based on how the Lord blesses you. And if the blessing of God is thin this week, then your tithe can be thin. And if God enriches you greatly this year, then you can generously show the demonstration of that in great thanksgiving. Well, then finally, in verses 3 and 4, Paul stresses the need for accountability. He says, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, you know, we'll take care of that. And the thought that strikes me is how easy it would have been for Paul to exercise his apostolic authority for his own devices here. Can you imagine that? After exercising his apostolic authority, saying, you must take a collection, then to walk into town and say, okay, now you must turn it all over to me. That would be overextending his apostolic authority, would it not? And he was very cautious not to do that. The authority he exercised came strictly from God, and if it wasn't, he didn't want any part of it. And that's an encouragement and a direction to us as well. You know, how many times, even in our own generation, have you heard of pastors or church leaders or accountants abusing church funds in such a way, claiming that they are, after all, above reproach, and you should trust me, right? And of course, I'm God's man, and I'm not going to do anything untoward. And they are all too easily tempted to do exactly that, to the shame of the gospel of Christ. But Paul knows better. He knows not to extend his authority over that which God has called and required of him. And he sets a necessary example here. What a wonderful example he leaves here. And I've always tried in my ministry to stay away from money issues, strictly on the example that Paul gives in this case. I don't want anything to do with money in the church. Every once in a while, I'll still come across that. Some one of you will come in on a Monday or Tuesday morning and you'll say, Pastor, I wasn't here Sunday. I have my tithe check. Can I just give it to you? And I'll say, no. I don't want your tithe check. There's a box over there. You can give it to Lori. I don't want it. I don't touch it. And the reason is not because I don't think you're giving enough. Whatever it is, I don't want to know. But I do that to protect you and to protect myself as well. Well, to just wrap up, I have included some other principles on the back of the note sheet, some other guidelines that go with the principle of the tithe that I would like you to keep in mind. But I want to close by just making this observation, not to set you up by way of flattery, but by way of truth. And that is that one of the things that is very common with pastors these days, well, it's been that way for several generations, as a matter of fact, that they think it's a very wise thing to do at least once a year have a sermon on stewardship, sermon on giving. And I want you to know that in the 13 years that I have been at New Covenant, I have never been compelled to do that. Doesn't mean the topic doesn't come up, just like now. It comes up as we work through our way through 1 Corinthians 16. And so it does come up from time to time, and when those opportunities are there, I want to be straightforward with you. But one of the things that I noticed at the very beginning of my ministry here is how generous New Covenant has always been. How, in other words, seriously you take the charge of regarding the gift of Christ so greatly that you freely share with one another and with the needs of other people. I regard that as a very precious evidence of the grace of God in your midst. And precisely what Paul is talking about when he writes in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians that God loves a joyful giver. How wonderful it is to be a joyful giver. How wonderful it is to feel that freedom and that joy so much that you eagerly contribute, whether it's a little or a lot, to the work of the ministry, to the work of the church, to the missionaries that we send out, the short-term missions that we fund, the endeavors we make to broadcast the gospel and to strengthen one another and to minister to Bala Christian School, to people we never meet in this life, to take care of those who walk in with a BGE bill, to love those who don't know Christ and offer them the gospel. That is a precious gift that you have been given because of the vision you have for the hope of glory that awaits each one of you. You know, because of your faith, that you are not to lay up treasures on earth. And in order to do that, you must lay up your treasures in heaven. And how gratefully you have always done that as a congregation. I think it's a sure sign of God's power in your midst and a ministry that is a blessing and a favor in God's sight. May the Lord continue to enrich us, not just giving money, but giving us that vision for hope, giving us that vision for eternity, that vision for all that Christ has given us. Because after that, the rest will take care of itself. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can even focus on issues like this and know we are doing your will. And we pray, Lord, for those indeed who are struggling financially. And we ask, Lord, that this church might once again rise to even their need and bless them. It is good for us to make those kinds of sacrifices. It is good for us to do that. And we ask, Lord, that the blessing not just be alone to us, but to those we share with as well. Thank you for your love that empties itself completely in the name of Christ for us, so that we don't feel guilt, but we feel joy in sharing with each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.